I wanted to start and read just two or three verses out of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And I want to read verse 16 through 18. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So I wanted to read that because Cindy and I yesterday went to a funeral service for our son-in-law's mother, who passed away rather unexpectedly about a week ago. She was about my age, and from all outward appearances, you would not have expected that to have happened. So it was a very nice service. I'm very happy we went. In fact, these scriptures were read and commented on at the service, which is one of the reasons I want to bring them forward. And I will say that the theme somewhat in this service was very much in line with what my thoughts had been over the last week or so. And I wanted to underscore those and comment on a couple of things here. Verse 16, for which cause we faint not, but through our outward man, that which you can see, perish. And this was commented in the service yesterday, that the outward man is getting older. We saw a lot of people there that we hadn't seen in a while, and everybody except us looked older. and we know that the truth of that is that we're always getting older, and it's that outward man that is decaying and slowly goes away, and that's the part that we see. But that's not the important part. That's the portion for which we have sin. And that's the reason, and we know that from the fall with Adam, that's the reason that this outward man perish. Yet the inward man is renewed day by day. It's a spiritual man. And of course we're saying man because that's what the scripture says, but it's talking about all of God's children. Our inward man is renewed day by day. I know that I need that renewal continually. And as I've gotten older and as I have experienced more and more tribulations, that inward man needs to be fed more and more often. And that's what this is speaking about. For our light affliction, which is that we deal with in the tribulations of this life, is but a light affliction, because it worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. It's hard sometimes to think of our afflictions as light afflictions, and there are a lot of people that are that suffer very difficult health issues that go on for long periods of time, and to call that a light affliction is can only be done if you put it in reference to what the good Lord has in store for us in glory. And then verse 18, while we look not at the things which are seen. We don't look at the things that are seen. Those are all temporal. It tells us that they're all temporal. But the things which are not seen are the eternal things. And that's where we want our focus to be. And it's certainly the purpose behind our worship service. These things are so comforting when you're faced with difficult circumstances like our son-in-law, my oldest daughter, experienced with the loss of a loved one. So I want to follow that up, and I want to go to the book of Isaiah. And specifically, I want to go to Isaiah chapter 55. Now, Isaiah is a very interesting book. It's not my intent to talk a lot about Isaiah, but I will say Isaiah is one of the longest books in the Bible. Not as long as Psalms 119 or Psalms, but Isaiah is one of the longest books. It's got 66 chapters. So also does the Bible have 66 books. And it's interesting that Isaiah is broken down such that from chapter 1 through chapter 39, it very much parallels the Old Testament. And as you switch into which the 39 books of the Old Testament. And when you go to the 40th book, which would be in the Bible, the book of Matthew, it changes and starts a very significant focus on Christ Jesus. So just for context, so as we read this in Isaiah 55, it's in the, I'll say, the New Testament half in terms of prophecy of Isaiah. And I want to go to verse 7, and I want to read just a small number of verses here. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. We're talking about the mercy of God on those that have strayed away from his direction. That's the wicked that this is referring to. Verse 8 is, and 9, these are the real points I want to get to. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And I'm just going to stop there. The main point here is highlighting the greatness of our Heavenly Father, and His thoughts and His ways are so much beyond our thoughts and our ways, which if you reference back to 2 Corinthians that I was talking about a moment ago, those are the things that are not seen that go way, way beyond anything that we can even comprehend. In that service yesterday, they sang a song, I Can Only Imagine. It's not an old Baptist hymn. That's a fairly recent song that I think was written for a movie, a religious movie that came out. I teared up quite a bit during that song. I didn't know Kathy, who had passed away well. I've only met her, once or twice. But my tears were because of what Jesus did for us. That's where my tears came from. And it causes me to feel that emotion coming forward even this moment. I can only imagine what He has in store for us in that glory that goes into eternity. And that's something for us to hold on to at all times in the midst of the afflictions that we deal with right here and now. So I'm going to stop there, and I hope that was of some value, and it ties in with some of the other comments that I have in mind for this morning. Okay, so last week at the end of the service, I read a few verses from 1 Samuel chapter 30. And I'm going to go back through those quickly as a reminder. And then I want to talk about the context. So I want to go to 1 Samuel chapter 30, where I read from last week. And I want to read down to, just a few verses, maybe as far as verse 8. And then I want to talk about some context here. And it came to pass when David and his men were come to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag and smitten Ziklag and burned it with fire. So David and his men had been out down in Philistine in various activities. I'll just leave it at that without going into details. And they returned to Ziklag, which is their home at this particular point in time. It's where their families were. And Amalekites had taken the women captives, verse 2, that were therein. They slew not any, either great or small, but carried them away and went on their way. So they carried the men's families away. And this is David's army. So David and his men came to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters were taken captives. Then David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. It was a very high, stressful affliction to lose their family and not know where they were and if they were safe. And they were so upset and wept so much that they couldn't even continue to weep any longer. And many of us, I know I have wept to the point where I couldn't even make a sound any longer. Great turmoil. And David's two wives were taken captives. Ahim and Jezreelitess and Abigail, the wife of Nabal the Carmelite. And so I apologize for not being able to pronounce these well. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him. So his distress went way beyond just the loss of his family, but even the potential loss of his own life. Because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. Now that's where I stopped last week. David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. He was in great distress. He had been afflicted. Great concern for his wife. Now later on, they're able to go and defeat these evil people and bring their families back. But he didn't know that at this time. And the solution was what we talked about a few minutes ago. Encouraged himself in the Lord his God. Look to God. Look to those things that are unseen. Look to encourage himself in the Lord God. Now the context here on when this happened in David's life is shortly before the death of Saul. In fact, in chapter 31, we read about Saul dying in a rather disgraceful manner. Saul had originally started out as what I'm just going to say, a very good guy, a good man. And yet he became wicked and started chasing David and tried to kill David on numerous occasions. And it, a long story, and it came from pride. What I'd like to do is provide a little bit more context. I want to go back to, we'll stay in 1 Samuel, but I want to go back to chapter 8 and build a little bit of context about what's going on, ultimately getting to chapter 16. So in chapter 8, starting with verse 5, I think, about there. And said unto him, behold, thou art old. So the people in Israel were saying to Samuel that he is old and thy sons walk not in thy way. So he had two sons that were judges. And now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. So the people of Israel were saying, we don't want to be led by judges. We don't want to be led. In essence, they're saying they don't want to be led by God directly. They want to have a king like all the other nations around them. And verse 6, but the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king, a judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said, verse 7, and the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people in all they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee. Samuel originally took it to be that the people were rejecting Samuel. The Lord tells him, they aren't rejecting you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them, that God would not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto me. So Israel had fallen into idolatry, and they were asking for a king, and God said, give them one. In essence, the way I see this is God saying, better be careful what you ask for. All right? So it's not my intent to go through every detail here, but if we go to roughly around verse 19 in that same chapter, 8:19, nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. So what had happened in the previous verses there is Samuel detailed to the people all the bad things about having a king, an earthly king, you know, like taxes and some of the very things that we experience in our world right now. And there are such a thing as good kings, and there are such things as not good kings or bad kings. So if I were to draw from our history in the United States, George Washington would have been one of those good kings. In fact, after his second term, when they wanted to make him a king, he refused because he did not want this to be a kingdom in the same way that England was, that they had, you know, migrated away from in general. And so that would be a definition of a good king. And we know many other good kings. But when the people stray and the people get into idolatry, do we see any idolatry in the world around us today? Idolatry about the climate, idolatry about people's behavior. And, you know, a lot of things that we are not going to need to go into. But what happens? They don't necessarily elect a good king. And that's very much in parallel with what's going here. Now, if we go ahead, verse 20, that we also may be like all the nations, these are the people, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said, Samuel, hearken unto their voice, make them a king. And Samuel said unto the men of Israel, go ye every man unto this city. And then verse 9, this is where we learn about Saul. Now there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abel, the son of Zerah, the son of Becherath, and the son of Alphi, a Benjaminite, a mighty man of power. Verse 2, and he had a son, meaning Kish, who was a powerful man, had a son whose name was Saul. A choice young man and goodly, that's the good part, All right, goodly. And there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. From his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any of the people. So he was a man of great stature, physically very large, strong, powerful, goodly, a choice young man. So on all outward appearances right here, Saul was the best man for the job in the eyes of the people. And the good Lord was giving them what they asked for. Now, as we move on to around verse 15 in that same chapter, now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear a day before Saul came. So Saul had gone out looking for some livestock. It specifically says asses, some livestock for his father. And anyway, he ended up coming and to a place where the Lord told Samuel in his ear a day before Saul came, saying, tomorrow about this time I will send thee a man out of the land of Benjamin, and thou shalt anoint him to be captain over my people Israel, that he may save my people out of the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people, because their cry has come unto me. So the good Lord's telling Samuel what to do. And when Samuel saw Saul, verse 17, the Lord said unto him, behold, the man whom I spake to thee of, this same shall reign over my people. So let's move on to around, verse 21. And Saul answered and said, am not I a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel? In my family, the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin. Wherefore then speakest thou so to me? Notice that Saul appears to be very humble also. He's saying, I come from the smallest of the tribes of Israel. I come from the family of the least. Now, I will tell you that if you go back into Genesis chapter 49, and we're not going to try to go there and read it, but it's very clear, I think around verse 10, that Judah was the tribe from which the kings of Israel would come from. But there was some very unique circumstances on the tribe of Judah, and a lot of things had to come together, and it would take 2 hours to go through all of those things in order for someone from Judah to take the kingship or to be the king. And as we know now, David was the one person that fit into that set of requirements, or was one of a few, but the one that was selected by God. So, but Saul comes from the tribe of Benjamin, not Judah. The point is, God had an intention, a plan. He was going to appoint a king over Israel, but he wasn't going to do it yet. And people were impatient and were not willing to wait. So God gave them something instead. So let's go ahead and read 22. And Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought them into the parlor and made them sit in the chiefest place among them and were bidden, where they were about 30 persons. Because of time, I'm not going to read through all of this, but we're going to jump down to the very last verse. Verse 27, and as they were going down to the end of the city, Samuel said to Paul, bid the servant pass on before us. And he passed on. So he told the servant, Saul's servant, to pass by so he could talk to Saul. but stand thou still a while that I may show thee the word of God. Verse 10, or chapter 10, verse 1, then Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon his head and kissed him and said, it is not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance. So he just was anointed king. But that comment, it is not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance. That's God saying, you're the king of the people, but I own the inheritance. I, God, am still in charge. That's what that's saying. But Saul was appointed king. Now keep in mind, a man of great stature, a goodly man, a humble man, all outward appearances, someone that the people wanted to be the king. So let's move down to chapter 15. And we're going to go to the very last verse, 35. And Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Now, during this period of time, Saul has been the king. And he's been, you know, not following God's commandments, not doing that which God would have him to do. All right, this is a period of somewhere around maybe 5 or 6 years. So he hadn't been king for a long time. It's still early in his reign. And keep in mind that Saul and David and Solomon each ruled as king of Israel for 40 years. So it's a 120-year period. Saul's in his first 5 or 6 years. He's got another 35 years to go as king. Okay? But he's already fallen out of favor with the Lord in that short a period of time. And Samuel, again, verse 35, and Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. In other words, he didn't see him again. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul. And the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. Saul had not been a good king. And God was not, he was not in God's favor. And Samuel was very sad about that, unhappy about that, unhappy in the sense that Saul had not been a good king. So then we go to chapter 16. In 16, the first 7 verses I want to read. And the Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from resigning over Israel, from reigning over Israel, I'm sorry. Fill thy horn with oil and go, I will send thee to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his son. So he sent Samuel to the house of Jesse, who is David's father. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take an heifer with thee and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord. So, kind of a secret mission. And verse 3, and call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do, and thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee. So this is God's choice who's going to be the king. And Samuel did that which the Lord spake, and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled. You recognize the name Bethlehem. There's a reason for that. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, comest thou peaceably? And he said, peaceably, I am come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and called them to the sacrifice. And it came to pass when they were come that he looked on Eli and said, surely the Lord's anointed one is before him. That was the firstborn. So Samuel believed the firstborn was going to be the one that God had chosen. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him, meaning the Lord didn't choose him. Now, look not on his countenance or its height of his stature. So what did we, how does that compare to Saul? Saul was a man of great stature. He was impressive on the outside. And by all accounts here, so also is this first son of Jesse. Because I've refused him. The Lord has refused him, said, no, he's not the one. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. That's a beautiful verse. The Lord seeth not as the man seeth. Remember, his ways are so much higher than our ways. The Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, the outward fleshly appearance where the sin exists, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Now later on, Samuel anoints David, who's the youngest. He's the shepherd boy. He's the one least likely in the minds of the people to have been chosen. Verse 11, and Samuel said unto Jesse, are here all thy children? He's gone through them all. And he said, there remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and withal of a beautiful countenance, without a beautiful countenance, and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now notice, he took the horn of oil. So when Saul was anointed, it was with a vial of oil. A vial is something that, the way I think of a vial today, you could drop it on the ground and it'd just break and shatter. A horn is a sign of strength. And God had Samuel use the horn to anoint his chosen king, King David. And it all comes from, or part of that verse, the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. The entire doctrine of this, of God's church, of Jesus' church, is based on the fact that he looks on our heart. And that's how he chooses his people. That's how he's chosen his people. In the same way that he chose David here. Now, David, and this isn't about David per se, but David had many afflictions. After this point in time, Saul was still living. Saul didn't die for 35 plus years later. So David was being chased and pursued, even though he had been anointed to be God's chosen king. So David lived in the middle of much affliction. And we read that so many places in the book of Psalms, where we see David reaching out to the Lord. To do what? To encourage himself in the Lord. All right? On an ongoing basis. Constantly doing that. So an example of that is, let's go to Psalms 119. And I want to go down to verse 61, I think is where I want to start. Yeah, verse 61. The bands of the wicked, this is David wrote this psalm. The bands of the wicked have robbed me, but I have not forgotten thy law. At midnight I will rise to give thanks unto thee because of thy righteous judgments. It's obviously referring to and talking to our Heavenly Father. At midnight I will rise to give thanks unto thee because of thy righteous judgment. I am a companion of all them that fear thee, that respect God Almighty, that fear thee, and of them that keep thy precepts, that make every effort to keep his commandments. The earth, O Lord, is full of thy mercy. Teach me thy statutes. Thou hast dealt well with thy servant, O Lord, according unto thy word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I have believed thy commandments. Verse 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. Affliction comes on us for a whole lot of reasons. And this really describes that primary reason if you're a child of God. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. If everything happened in our lives to the good, if everything just turned up roses constantly for us, if we weren't afflicted in this life, it would be so easy, and in all probability, because of our flesh, we would go astray. And I know from my own personal experience that that's true in my life. But the affliction is what brings us back to keep thy word. Thou art, verse 68, thou art good and doest good. Teach me thy statutes. The proud have forged a lie against me. Pride, pride, pride. Hear that over and over and over again throughout the Bible. Yea, there are seven things that God hates, and a proud look was number one on the list in the book of Proverbs. But I will keep thy precepts with my own heart. Their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in that law. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. It's a good thing to be afflicted. And affliction in this world comes so much from the wicked that's around us. And we're afflicted by our government, as we spoke about previously. So I want to go to Daniel and comment about Daniel. Daniel chapter 12. Now Daniel chapter 12 is a prophecy talking about the end of time, or talking about the end time. I think I want to go, because of time, I want to go straight to verse 10. Chapter 12, Daniel 12, verse 10. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. Is that not so true, what you see? The wicked shall do wickedly. The wicked are doing what they do wickedly. And none of the wicked shall even understand. They don't even understand the wickedness that they're doing to each other or in the world, much less do they understand what God has in store for His children, because they don't understand that. And that's what that's referencing to as much as anything. But the wise shall understand. If you're a child of God and you've been blessed with understanding the truth, like we preach here and we teach here in this church, then you are one of the wise that understands. Verse 11, and from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 2,290 days. I'm not going to get into the math on that. Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,305 days, but go thou thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of days. That's the end of Daniel 13, which again is a prophecy of the end of time. There's so much to be stated here, but I really want to focus in on the wicked doing wickedly. I don't have time to go through all that I would like to discuss about Elijah. Elijah is a prophet that we all have heard of. Elijah, along with Moses, was seen on the Mount of Transfiguration as described in Matthew chapter 17 by Peter, James, and John, that Jesus took up on that mountain, which was a preview, if you will, of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And who was there but Elijah and Moses? The law and the prophets. They represented the law and the prophets. But I will say they represented something else too. Moses represented those that have died and gone into the grave. I think it's in the 34th chapter of Deuteronomy. God himself buried Moses at the end of that book. Or the end of that chapter. Dead and buried. Elijah, if you remember, was translated. He was translated after, in the book of Kings, 1 Kings, chapter 18, when he had that great victory over Baal, when God burned up the idol and burned up all the water and took all that away. He had a great victory. And in the very next chapter, in chapter 19, 1 Kings, Elijah, who's being pursued by Ahab and Jezebel, feared for his life, went out into the wilderness and prayed that God would take his life. He thought he was the only one left. After a great victory, affliction, great affliction, heartfelt affliction that he had. God didn't take his life because God had something much bigger in mind for Elijah than Elijah had for himself. In the midst of affliction. Elijah, even as a prophet who had been given powers from God, saw no path forward. It was just dark going forward. Please take my life. He didn't try to kill himself, but please take my life, Lord. It's too terrible. Everything's too awful. And yet that same man in 2 Kings chapter 2 is translated with chariots and horses of fire to heaven. He didn't have to go through death at all. God had so much more in store for him. He anointed other kings and everything before that happened in 2 Kings, and he was translated. And his protege, if you will, Elisha, if I pronounce that correctly, said, "My father, my father." He was distraught because he had lost his companion. That he was working with, Elijah, had this great power that was in his mind protecting him. And of course, Elisha went forward and was blessed in other ways to do other things. What we have in mind for ourselves is not what God has in mind for us, whatever it may be. My father, almost every time that I talk to him, and you guys all know him, says, I don't even know why I'm still here. He says that very often, usually right after he comments about how much he misses mom, which we all understand, and he does. My response to him when he says that is, Dad, you're here because God still wants you to be here. And his response back to that is, well, I can't argue with that. Okay? The point is, we don't know what God has in mind for him. We do not know what God has in mind for any of us. And my father is in a form of affliction in multiple ways. And we've talked about some of those things. The point is, God knows best, and God sees things from a different perspective than we do. And then think about Elijah representing those that are translated on the Mount of Transfiguration about 1,000 years later when that occurred, from when he was a prophet on this earth before he was translated. Maybe 800 years, I don't know the exact time frame, but on the Mount of Transfiguration, representing those that are going to be translated to heaven. Like we are taught in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And I'm going to avoid going and getting the scripture, and unfortunately I can't quote it. But those that are sleeping will come first, and then those that are alive will go after. And we have that to look forward to. This is the way God sees things. There's so much more I want to cover, but we're out of time. I want to go to 1 Peter. Let's go to 1 Peter 5. Oh, we'll start with verse 6. So up to that point, he's talking about elders and various people and the gifts and the things they are to do. Verse 6, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Humble yourself that he may exalt you in due time. Humbleness comes first, and then exaltation comes after it. What did Christ do when he came to this earth? He came into a lowly position. He was humbled. He was humble from the very beginning. And later, he's going to be exalted in a way that we're all going to be just in awe of. And certainly, in many ways, that's already happened when he ascended. And as it's described in Acts 1:11, when he ascended from Mount Olive to heaven, and the men of Galilee were looking up, and from heaven, the host in heaven looked down and said, what are you staring up at? Because in like manner, Jesus will return. A view from heaven. That's God's view, not man's view. Man's view is seeing him go up into the clouds. Heaven's view is the great glory that is going to come that we have yet to see. It's a different view, a different perspective. Verse 7, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant. This is what we're supposed to do right now. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. He's just cruising around. And he doesn't just go to the bad part of town. He goes wherever he wants to, seeking whom he may devour. And unfortunately, he's got a hold of me a few times. But we need to be sober and vigilant. And watch for that. Whom resists steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Resist. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. I want to read this again. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory. If you're a child of God, he's called you to this eternal glory. Have you ever thought about the fact you have eternal life right now? We have, if you're a child of God, you have eternal life right now. You got to go through this physical death that happens in this world, but you have eternal life because you're going to be with him. And then when he comes back and our glorified bodies go up, that's going to be an incredible day, incredible event. There's not words that can describe it. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. I'm going to stop right there. What more can I say? The affliction that we suffer here, and as I read last week from Romans, verse 3, 4, and 5, around there. Tribulations worketh patience. Patience worketh experience. Experience worketh hope. The afflictions that I personally have gone through have helped me understand and gain more patience, which in that patience, more experience. And that's where the hope comes from. And without those afflictions, you can go astray. So as difficult as it is, and as much as every one of us don't like afflictions, we should joy in them, because it gives us a hope that only a true child of God can have. Thank you very much. I hope that was beneficial.